We've been talking about the story that God has been writing ever since the beginning of time. And although Revelation is one chapter in that story, it borrows elements from this story that is as old as time in order to describe what's going to transpire in the future. And we stand to learn a lot from what John's vision tells us here in Revelation chapter 12, particularly today as we look at verses 7 through 17. If you have your copy of the text with you, turn with me there. Last week, we looked at one element of storytelling that makes for a good narrative, and we talked about the characters, right? Many of our favorite television shows or movies or books have compelling characters. And we looked at three characters last week that are pretty compelling in God's story. But another thing that makes for a good story is conflict, right? Tension that rises and then falls after some big climactic event that leads to a necessary end. And a lot of times authors will play on this idea of tension and conflict in order to drive the story along through various plot points. And we're going to come to such a conflict here in Revelation 12, 7 through 17. We're going to look at three phases, in fact, of a conflict that's going to take place in heaven, but suffers lots of implications for those on the earth, and has some incredible encouragements for us to hold on to today. And so if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I'll read this. We will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 12, I'm not going to read the entire chapter or the entire passage this morning. We're just going to read the first three of this, 7 through 10, or 7 through 9, I should say. And then we'll pray, and we'll ask the Spirit will lead us this morning as He always does. It says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough." Let me just pause there. Can we just say amen to that? I mean, some of you may not have been here last week, but just to catch you up, right? The dragon is Satan. And I love this simple statement. They were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we look at these phases of this conflict, that we would be reminded of your strength, your victory. And Lord, as we engage in the ongoing battle that we face around us, may we do so with the confidence of what is coming and with the promise of your presence that goes with us each and every day. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look again at three phases of this conflict described for us in this passage. And the first phase of this war in heaven in Revelation 12, 7 through 17 is the skirmish that we just finished reading about in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. The battle lines in this conflict are drawn as follows. Verse 7, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war." Now there are at least four different interpretive possibilities for when this war in heaven occurs. First, some believe that this describes a spiritual conflict that occurred behind the scenes in John's day in the first century. Others hold that this is a retelling of the initial struggle between Lucifer and God in the beginning when he fell early on in history. Still others take a figurative view and place this conflict at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, saying that this is maybe what was going on in the spiritual realm when he was hanging on the cross. But the best interpretation, given the time frame mentioned before this passage and after this verse, and what we're going to read about later, is that this war, this conflict that transpires, is going to occur in the spiritual realm in the future, midway through the tribulation period that we have been looking at in Revelation for quite some time. This will be a final heavenly struggle that will anticipate the final earthly struggle to commence in Revelation 19 and the ultimate end to the program of Satan thereafter. In the battle described in Revelation 12, you have two sides. Regardless of when you put this, you have two sides in the equation. Michael and his forces, and the dragon, or Satan, and his. You say, well, who is this Michael character? Well, Michael is an archangel who has served as a special patron of the people of Israel since the Old Testament. In fact, we hear his name called out in Daniel chapter 10, in verse 13 and 21. He is the same Michael that is prophesied to be involved in the end. And the same Michael that has experience, in fact, battling against the forces of evil. In fact, if you go back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about Michael, calls him a great prince, and says that he is one that stands guard over the sons of your people, being the Jews. It talks about there in Daniel that there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation, and everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. In fact, in Jude chapter verse 9, it says, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So this is a veteran warrior in the heavenly realm, familiar with God's people and familiar with the forces of evil. This is one side of this skirmish. But on the other side of this spiritual conflict that's described for us in this passage is the dragon. That same dragon that was introduced to us earlier in chapter 12. Now some might wonder what Satan, or the dragon, is doing in heaven. In Revelation 12:4 that we looked at last week, the reader was led to believe that he fell along with a third of the angelic hosts long ago. And while this certainly is the case, evidence in Scripture suggests that Satan, while subjugated to the earth, is still able to access the heavens. After all, does he not have a conversation with God about Job in Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 6? Does he not accuse the brethren before God, as mentioned to us in Zechariah 3 and in Revelation 12, we'll soon read in verse 10? Certainly the doorway to heaven in the spiritual realm is not shut to Satan at present. However, this will change following this coming war, when he will be forcibly shown the door and the door will close behind him and will lock him out as he will be expelled from this privileged domain from that time forward. This expulsion will come, as verse 8 says, they, Satan and his minions, were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Unable to defeat Michael and his forces, Satan will be relegated to life down below, no longer able to enter the realm of heaven. This is what John reveals in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down to the earth. We have thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Notice the repetition of thrown down three times in this single verse. Two characteristics of this thrice repeated statement makes it especially emphatic. First, it's in the aorist tense, indicated completed action. He's thrown down once and for all, in other words. And second, it's passive, indicating that the dragon and his angels were kicked to the curb by a much larger, stronger party. In other words, the war in heaven that's described here is a war that Satan has no business entering into. A war that has a very clear winner, Michael and his angels, and a very clear loser, the dragon. That's why I call it a skirmish. It's hardly a war. It's hardly a fair fight. But it certainly is a conflict described for us here in the spiritual realm in Revelation chapter 12. This leads us to the second phase of this passage, and that's the praise that is offered. It's a celebratory hymn offered in verses 10 through 12. This coming lopsided victory triggers a realization that is voiced by a loud voice in heaven saying, in verse 10, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Now, throughout this book, spontaneous worship and praise has functioned like a Greek chorus in an ancient play that both celebrates what has just occurred in the plot and then interprets its significance for the viewer. While the victory celebrated here in this hymn is framed in what appears to be past tense in English, it describes realities that are as good as done, though not yet visible. In other words, Michael's expulsion of Satan from the heavenly realm means that the end is in sight, in which ultimate salvation is realized and Christ's authority over all is witnessed. And as this praise progresses beyond this initial exclamation, the significance of Michael's demonstrative victory over the dragon is highlighted in three ways. First, Michael's victory means, according to the rest of verse 10, that the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. The dragon here is described as that accuser. And the way in which it's described implies a steady and consistent stream of accusations pouring forth from the mouth of this dragon before God, calling to mind what Satan is up to in heaven even now. I mentioned Zechariah 3:1. I'll read it to you here. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." As the father of lies, Satan spends some of his time standing before God and lying about God's children, implying that they are left in their sin and guilt, even though they have been saved by Christ. And though these charges against the saved are futile, Satan's hatred for God and his people continues to fuel this losing prosecutor in his worthless endeavor to bring condemnation on the brethren. In the face of these charges brought against believers in the heavenly court, the redeemed do have a compelling defense. And it's articulated for us in verse 11. "And they overcame him," this accuser, "because of what? The blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." In other words, believers in the face of Satan's charges are victorious in court because of the blood of the Lamb that has already paid for their sin and is the centerpiece of their testimony before God. The real basis for all spiritual victory, in fact, is always the cross of Jesus Christ, rather than one's own strength. Indeed, the saints have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. The basic message of this whole book is that Satan has already been defeated at the cross, and the victory of the saints is assured. Jesus' own testimony of victory over sin and death has become the testimony of his followers, who enjoy the same victory by being found in him, as the Bible consistently says. I love what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In Romans 6:4, it says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too might we walk in newness of life." In Romans 8:1, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are," where? "In Christ Jesus." And because victory for believers is found in Christ, this praise that is mentioned here says in verse 11, "They did not love their life even when faced with death." In other words, death is nothing to fear for believers. Along with the Apostle Paul, God's children can say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The victory believers have in Christ continues to fuel this praise in two other ways. As we read in verse 12, the response of heaven is given, and it's rejoicing. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. All of heaven is pleased with the victory of Christ and those who follow him over sin and death. After all, the kingdom of God is at hand, and a new heaven and a new earth is on its way. But you see, the earth reacts to this praise very differently. Verse 12 continues by saying, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." In the Old Testament, heaven and earth are typically called upon to rejoice together. But since the earth has come now in this passage under the power of Satan, and later we'll learn in chapter 13, the Antichrist, this future tribulation period looks a bit different. And whenever heaven rejoices, the earth mourns, as these two realms operate under polar opposite agendas. What happens in heaven suffers consequences on the earth. And not only have some been expelled from heaven down to the earthly realm, but so too does the celebration in heaven result in the dread and disillusionment of those on the earth. The lines between these two dimensions is blurred, and eventually these lines will be totally erased as God brings about a new heaven and a new earth. And this leads to the third phase of this passage, the aftermath, or the fallout. The skirmish doesn't last long. The praises are offered in response by God's people, but then certain implications result. Following all of this, after being relegated and limited to the earthly realm, Satan turns the lion's share of his frustrated energy toward the woman that was introduced earlier. Verse 13 says, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child." Now earlier, it was argued that the woman represented Israel and the male child Christ. During the second half of the tribulation, once Satan is prohibited from entering the heavenly domain, you can bet that attacks against God's people still alive on the earth, particularly in Jerusalem, with a large group of recently converted Jews, will grow very, very acute. Interestingly, the verb for persecute means to follow with haste, with intensity of effort to catch up with for hostile purposes. Perhaps a more modern day phrase would be, "began to hunt them down." However, even in this endeavor, the dragon is frustrated. Verse 14 says, "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." The wings of the eagle mentioned here suggest strength and rapid flight, the likes of which was witnessed in Israel's deliverance from Egypt in Exodus. And just as Israel's flight from Egyptian slavery was very literal, so too does this flight appear to be literal and coincide with what was mentioned in Revelation 12, verse 6, when even there, as we saw last week, it describes the woman fleeing into the wilderness where she will have a place prepared by God so she can be nourished for 1,260 days. In fact, 1,260 days in the Jewish calendar is 3.5 years. And rather than refer to that time period in the same way, John refers to it in this text here in verse 14 as a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. 1 year a time, times being 2 years. 1 + 2 = 3, in case you wondered. And half a time, 3.5. In fact, Revelation likes to refer to this period in many ways. It refers to this period in months, days, and times. And all of them refer to a great tribulation and second half of this 7-year tribulation period. And in both this trying period and in the wilderness wandering of the Exodus, God supplies his people with nourishment and protection. This is required considering what comes against the people of God next in verse 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Now, whether this flood refers to a literal flash flood brought on by some supernatural means or something else, a military offensive or some other consideration, it's difficult to know. But this much is known for sure. Since Satan cannot pursue the woman as initially desired, he attempts to get to her by this flood, whatever it is. But, verse 16 says, the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. The earth is described as actively assisting this woman to protect her from this onslaught, demonstrating the lengths to which God will go to provide protection for his people, even going so far as supernaturally opening the earth up and swallowing whatever comes against her. These failed attempts against both God and his chosen people infuriate the dragon. As in our final verse, it says in verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Because God is supernaturally protecting this remnant of saved Jews in and around the nation of Israel, Satan decides to go after any other recent convert, wherever they may be on the earth during this final part of the tribulation period. And his appetite for destruction appears insatiable, especially now that he knows his time is nearly up. With the clock running down, he will stop at nothing to seek to cause as much devastation as possible for God's people, wherever they may be. It's a pretty fascinating passage describing this future conflict in heaven that then spills out over the earth. The skirmish, the praise, the fallout that ensues are striking. But they also reinforce the awesome power of God over his many foes, especially Satan himself. God is so much bigger. He is so much stronger and infinitely above the dragon, that he doesn't believe that a battle with Satan is even worthy of his own personal attention, but instead calls upon an archangel to deal with it. And deal with it soundly he does, as Satan is expelled from heaven. It's not even worth God's own time, right? So far beneath him to deal with this pesky prosecutor bringing accusations. He kicks him out and trusts Michael to do it. And frustrated by his own humiliation, this dragon decides to take it out on God's people. And even there, down below on the earth, he is frustrated at every turn. And it's my hope and prayer that we can all walk away from this passage with a more realistic view of the devil and a larger and more glorious view of our Lord. God is infinitely more glorious and more powerful than Satan is weak, than Satan is wicked. They are not equal but opposite forces. God's power is so far beyond what our greatest enemy is capable of. And this is just one example of that very real truth. But I'm also prayerful that this text reminds us from where our victory ultimately lies. The believer's ultimate victory is assured and already finalized thanks to Christ's completed work on the cross. Because Jesus died and was raised from the dead, we can know life even in death, no matter what may stand against us. We too, as those mentioned in this passage, can overcome, but not in our own power, but instead by the blood of the Lamb and His testimony that has become our testimony, because we are found in Him. Because the blood of the Lamb covers God's people, who can bring charges against them? And because Jesus' ultimate testimony of victory has become our own, what can intimidate or discourage us? He is victorious. And will one day prove it on the world stage in ways never before seen. You know, this is a powerful passage about a future conflict, but I can't help but consider that what it illustrates is very real even to this day. Because the Bible says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against those things that are in the spiritual realm. And just as this future conflict that starts in heaven spills out onto the earth, don't you know that there are things going on right now in the ongoing battle in the spiritual realm that have very real implications for your life? You might be going through some very real issues and battles in your life right now that are symptoms of the ongoing struggle between good and evil that we cannot see with our physical eyes. And the struggle, friends, is real. It's real. And it's hard. And we are frail and fragile and limited and weak and easily overwhelmed in our flesh. And if that's you today, may this remind you that greater is He that is in us than He that is in this world. He is our victory. And we don't have to wait for some future event to unfold, whenever that happens, to rest in the confidence that is ours in Christ. That can be ours today. And I hope it's yours, even now. Even now. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not following Him as your Lord and Master, you're going to be on the wrong side of this conflict that we're reading about in this passage. You're going to be undone by what's going to transpire, a casualty of the war down below here on the earth. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, I'm losing this battle. I need a Savior. I need a hero. And friends, if that's you today, we want to tell you His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And you can know Him. We'd love to pray with you and tell you more about what it means to know this Jesus, to have that victory that is found only in Him. And so in a few moments, in our time of invitation, as we stand and sing, if you want to know this Jesus, if you want us to answer any questions about who this Jesus is, we'd love to pray with you. But maybe you're here today and maybe you are a believer. You do know this Jesus. But right now, the battle is very, very hard. You're struggling. And maybe you just need prayer. You need to know that there's someone in the trench next to you to encourage you. Maybe you need to come up to this altar and just hand over what it is that you're faced with to the Lord. Maybe you just need someone to pray with that says, I'm struggling, this battle is hard. You just need to be prayed for. If that's you, we'd love to pray with you too. But let's not leave here today at Salem Baptist Church until we confess our victory in Jesus Christ and walk out of here with the full confidence of knowing what He has made possible through His death and His resurrection for His people, for His glory. Let me pray for us, and we'll be led as we stand together. Stand now, and you come as God leads. Father, we offer this time to you. Lord, we've tasted and we've seen what your word is for us today, and now we pray that you would lead in our lives to respond accordingly for your glory and for your name. In Jesus' name.